Thank you, Mr. DeMoor. In full disclosure, this is the first full-length sermon that I've attempted to give, so it might come up a little bit short. Thankfully, in the opening prayer, Mr. Shamblin asked for God's inspiration here, and I do appreciate that because we're going to need it. And if you don't feel like you got your money's worth, just ask him at the door for a refund. Want to tell everybody that we had a great Sabbath last week. We weren't here, and we got to go down. It's nothing personal. I see my wife taking that comment the wrong way. We got to go down to the DFW Regional Family Weekend, and that was a blast. And we got to go with Ruth Shamblin and Baruch, who's here. And the kids had a good time. The preteens had a costume party, and all the kids, all my boys, and, well, the three younger boys of mine, and Baruch dressed up, and you guys should ask them after services what they dressed up as. My oldest, Gabriel, is now a teen, and he went into the teen dance for the first time and got to see how that goes. So that was an experience that I'm sure he'll remember for a long time. The theme of the message down at the regional DFW family weekend was faith without borders. And so it was a good theme. And we had a Bible study before services. And then we had two messages during services that were on faith. The adult Bible study was particularly interesting. It was on Jonah and kind of the story of Jonah in the Bible, and how that relates to our faith. And we're actually gonna bring out a few pointers from Jonah that I kind of had refreshed on that Bible study. We'll circle back around in today's message and talk a little bit about Jonah. The teens broke out into a Bible study also while the adults were in there, and the younger preteens, I think, had a couple of Bible studies that were age appropriate. So it was a very good weekend. Jennifer and I got to help out with the preteen, and so did Ruth Shamblin. We all three helped out with the preteen activities. And if we also dressed up, and I'm not quite sure if I'm going to share those pictures with anybody, but they're out there on Facebook. Let's see. But Jennifer and I are glad to be home. We're glad to be back. We're hoping life will slow down a little bit, but we know that the spring holidays are coming up, and we've just got a super busy life. It seems like everybody's life kind of ramps up before the spring holidays, and I'm sure that there's some master plan involved with that, with trying to keep us focused on where we need to be. We've got a lot to accomplish before the spring holidays. We all do. We all get into a kind of a clean-out mode, where we have to unleaven our homes, have to unleaven our cars. We have to think about the leavening, where it's at, and try to clean it wherever we can find it. So we get into clean-out mode. And then we also have all these special observances we have to prepare for. We prepare for Passover. We have to, us with kids, have to think about babysitters and what are we going to do with the kids. Those of us who are baptized, we have to think about where we put those wash basins that we got out a year ago. And if we moved, that might be a challenge on trying to find what box those were packed in and where those ended up. With the first holy day, we might think of extra things that we're getting ready for in addition to the holy day itself, maybe a potluck meal or maybe a special assignment that you're going to fulfill during the service. So we just have a lot of activity that even getting preparing for the service that we have to, in the holy day season, that we have to consider. Remember those green envelopes that got mailed? Don't lose those. We're going to want those at home office, the right envelopes. And there's other preparation that goes in with the night to be much remembered, and we appreciate the ladies preparing so well for that and all the dishes that come with that and the fine meal. But if we just focus on the physical preparation and aspects of the spring holy days, we're missing out on something substantial. We must keep in mind the spiritual meanings. On Passover, we must remember that we are going to God in a somber attitude, asking for forgiveness of our sins, and we must recognize the penalty that Christ paid for us, for the death penalty that we deserve. During the days of unleavened bread, we must remember that we're supposed to daily be putting sin out of our lives. And we must also be remembering during the days of unleavened bread that we need to be putting Christ into our lives on a daily basis. So we can't lose heart and we can't lose the direction of the spiritual meanings of the spring holy day feast season. But it's easy with as busy and as ramped up as we get to be. In the time in today's sermon, I would like to talk about a technique that could potentially focus all of our attention on spiritual lessons this spring holy day season. It's a technique that we can use to help stay focused in our spiritual walk with God. Like I said, we don't need to be fretting about the physical details this upcoming holy day season. We need to focus on the deeper spiritual meanings. I believe this technique that I'm about to discuss could also be used throughout the year to keep our spiritual growth growing, even after the holy days are over. You don't have to turn there, but remember Philippians 2, verse 12 states that we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Also, Luke 13, 24 states, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Let's look at this at 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll read about how Paul says that we should be running our race. Read about this in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Picking up in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So we see here that we need to be actively pursuing our faith and our calling with the intent of an athlete who is a top athlete performing at the best that they can. We need to be purposeful about our calling like an athlete. So let's look at a specific technique on how we can focus on our calling throughout the remainder of this message. I came across this technique in a book that was written for motivation and motivating the business world. The book is titled How to Think Bigger, Aim Higher, Get More Motivated, and Accomplish Big Things by author Martin Meadows. It's a short book, less than 50 pages, I think, and it's currently free in digital print. So if you're interested in this after this technique, you should be able to get it free on Google Play. Like the title suggests, this book offers ways to get more motivated about certain goals in life, along with offering other tools to help people try to reach success in whatever they're set out to do. So think about it. We don't have to only try to strive for success in our business world or at our lawns and gardens. We can actively try to be striving for success in our spiritual walk with God. On the section on motivation, Meadows discusses various motivators that give us drive. This powerful self-motivation method that I'm going to share comes when we use someone in our lives to get motivated. Most people, when they look to motivation, they look at why should I be motivated? Like, I want to be motivated to go to work so I can buy a new car, or I want to be motivated to save money so that I can buy something. But if you create a motivation for a why, that's not as always powerful as if you create a motivation for who, for actually motivating yourself to do something for somebody. Like perhaps some of the young dads in the room here, get up, go to work. I'm motivated to go to work because I want to buy groceries for my family. Well, that's a motivation for who. So if we can switch our motivation from why in our calling to who, that's what I'm talking about. And that's what that can perhaps help us to become more active and vigorous in our walk with God. That is actually called pro-social motivation. The term is called pro-social motivation. So listen to this section on finding your who, not only your why. This is from the excerpt of the book, How to Think Bigger, Aim Higher, Get More Motivated, and Accomplish Big Things. This is from page 14 and 15. Your motivation can get even stronger when instead of thinking about something from which you'll benefit, it will be somebody else, usually your significant other or a family member. A paper by professor and best-selling author of Give and Take, A Revolutionary Approach to Success, Adam Grant, suggests that the desire to help others, pro-social motivation, makes us go the extra mile and work even more effectively than if we had intrinsic motivation alone. For example, a reason why, saving up for a car or something. For this reason, finding your who, the person for whom you strive to achieve a big goal, can be even better than finding your why. If you already had a vision that draws from intrinsic motivators, consider adding pro-social motivation. The author goes on, if you had a big goal to build a $1 million business to challenge yourself, find a reason why it's going to make a positive difference in the world and make it a part of your vision. Elon Musk, co-founder of PayPal, founder of Tesla Motors and SpaceX, is a perfect example of a person driven by pro-social motivation. He said, going from PayPal, I thought, well, what are some of the other problems that are likely to most affect the future of humanity? Not from the perspective, what's the best way to make money? Which is okay, but it was really, what do I think is going to most affect the future of humanity? So that's why Elon Musk went on to create SpaceX, which is a company that is shooting rockets into space and landing them vertically now so rockets can be reused, and Tesla Motors, which is an electric car company, which utilizes electric power in their cars instead of fossil fuels. This section of the book brings out the tool that I would like to discuss. Consider using pro-social motivation, a pro-social view in your calling, to spur you on to spiritual greatness. And let's focus on that who. Who are we working our calling? What are we doing our calling for? Who are we living our calling for? If Elon Musk can use pro-social motivation, the ability to think about others, to drive his business growth, surely then we can use it as a tool to grow spiritually. Surely we can use a motivator of who, of assisting mankind to be our best spiritual mode to grow spiritually. We can use pro-social motivation to spur us on to spiritual growth, I believe. Who all here got to watch the Sweet 16 Texas Tech playoff game Thursday night? Woohoo! Go Tech! Wreck'em Tech! I got to see it. It was wonderful. They dominated the number 2 Michigan Wolverines throughout the whole basketball game. Their win earned them a spot in the Elite 8 tournament, which is going to happen this evening, against the number 1 rated Gonzaga. So I look forward to seeing how that goes after the sun goes down. But guess what? Texas Tech's win Thursday night actually had something to do with my message. Tech's basketball coach, Chris Beard, used pro-social motivation techniques to get his players fired up. Prior to Thursday's win, Coach Beard flew guard David Morelli's family from Italy to watch Thursday night's game. He surprised him. The player didn't know his family was coming in from Italy. According to an article at newschannel10.com, that's Amarillo's news station, by Amber Stegall on March 28th, right before the surprise family reunion reveal, Coach Beard was giving his team a special talk about them needing to play for someone. He was telling his team to get emotionally attached to the big game. He asked guard David Morelli to stand up and tell his teammates who he was playing for. And then, as David started to tell who he was playing for, Coach Beard responded by surprising the player with his family from Italy. So it's a pretty neat story. And this evidently isn't the first time that Coach Beard has done this either. Back in March, Coach Beard flew player Brandon Francis's mother from the Dominican Republic and surprised that player in the same manner to get the team motivated up and get fired up to win for someone instead of just something. Coach Beard has been utilizing this same pro-social motivation technique to get his players to play passionately, and it appears like it's working. I believe the most widely cited scripture at a football game demonstrates that Jesus Christ had a pro-social motivator on his mind to drive his calling. Does everyone know what the most cited scripture at a football game is? John 3:16. Yep. So let's go ahead and turn there, and we'll look at that. Let's turn to John 3:16. And we'll read verses, we'll actually start in verse 13 and read through verse 17. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So look at this passage. Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus here, the leader of the Jews, and telling him that he must be sacrificed in order for the whole world to have access to eternal life. I believe that this is an example of Jesus Christ being motivated by pro-social motivation, by thinking of the who instead of just the why. Jesus Christ was willing to lay down his life because he knew that the Father was offering him up as a sacrifice for the whole world. Christ was willing to go through that sacrifice for the world, not just the Jews, not just the first fruits. He was sacrificed for the whole world. Jesus Christ is demonstrating pro-social motivation in this statement. We also, to a small part, can assist Jesus Christ and the Father through our calling. And we, like Jesus and God the Father, can use all the people of the world, or people in particular, to motivate our drivers to want to increase our spiritual success. I don't believe God views the inhabitants of the world as a people without hope. I know he doesn't. Remember Romans 4, verse 17 says that he calls things that are not as though they are. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read from the last part of Romans 4, verse 17 from the New English Translation. God, who makes the dead alive and summons the things that do not exist yet as though they do. And God sees us right now, and he sees our full potential also as first fruits. Let's read about that in Romans 8, verses 28 through 31. Let's all turn to Romans 8, verses 28. And we'll read through verse 31. And we all And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We see in verse 30 that he calls his people glorified. And we all know in God's church that no one has ascended to heaven, and we're not at that full potential glorified state yet. But it demonstrates that God sees the potential in us. So if God the Father and Jesus Christ see the full potential in us, we can certainly see the potential in those that we love, those people in the world. We can use people as a motivation. Now, and remember also that our calling is no small thing. The whole planet groans for the revealings of the sons of God. Let's look at that in the same chapter, back a few verses in verse 19. We'll read verses 19 through 23. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. But not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we see here that our calling is no small thing. It is something that we should focus on. And the whole world, nature itself even, is waiting for the fulfillment of our calling. How wonderful will it be when this world is cleaned up and operating as God intended it to be? So, how much more of a motivation is it to improve and grow spiritually for the whole sake of humanity, knowing that this world will be fixed at that time? If Elon Musk can use a desire to better humanity and build a business, and if a Texas Tech basketball coach can motivate his team to victory by getting his players to think of a family member, how much more can we utilize a desire to better humanity and to grow spiritually in our calling? At the conclusion of our calling, at the resurrection of the saints, the whole earth and humanity will be spared. What a lofty goal that is to focus on. Better than a basketball game, better than saving a few carbon footprints on the earth because of the electric cars, or saving money by going into space. It's a lofty goal. Jennifer and I just watched Captain Marvel lately. It's a wonderful movie. I recommend it. We like all the Marvel movies. Oh, most of them. Not all of them. But this is one I'd recommend. We like the movies for the action. We like the movies for the good storyline. And we also like that superhero theme that's common throughout all of them. It's nice to see a hero start in humble beginnings and then watch the character develop into a superhero that they were meant to be. Well, our callings as first fruits is to be a part of the team that is going to save the world and all the inhabitants on it. We get to help out with God's plan of salvation to a small degree to whatever he determines. So let's read a popular scripture in Isaiah 30 that kind of points to that we take inspiration in this from. Let's read Isaiah 30, verses 18 and verse 20 through 21. Isaiah 30. Starting in verse 18. And we'll read through verse 21. Therefore the Lord will wait, and this is talking about a future time, will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, you will. So that we will. We'll stop there. So we see here, and we take inspiration in God's church, that is talking to perhaps our role as first fruits, as spirit beings in the world tomorrow. And so you see here that we've got no small calling, but we get to have a small part in working with humanity. It's a superhero calling. It's one we shouldn't take lightly, and it's one we should try to focus on and hone on. And using this pro-social motivation technique just might help. It's easy to just focus on our close family and our neighbors and the people around us that we know in life. But we really could look farther to helping the whole of humanity. Who is your focus? Who is your goal as to who you live your calling for? It goes back to a who is my neighbor question. And there's a parable that talks about that. Will everyone please turn to Luke 10, and we'll start in verse 25. Luke 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, that is Jesus Christ, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out the 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will come and I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So Jesus is showing us here to be merciful, but he's also showing us here that our neighbor is not just who is in our circle, who we are close to, who we identify with, but everyone. Because Samaritans were a group of people that were despised by the Jews. They were a group of people that the Jews didn't want anything to do with. And we see by the example that it was a Samaritan man here, that since this fellow came and rescued, which was probably a Jew, who was wounded and needed help, that all of humanity can help all of humanity when they're in need. So the question of who should we keep our focus on is really, the answer is everyone, all of humanity, and those who you are close to. Jesus Christ even wants us to love our enemies. Let's look at that in Matthew 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5, and we'll read verses 43 through 48. Starting in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So we see here that we should have care and concern and thought and motivation for not only those people who we don't identify with, but even those people who are our enemies. I told you all earlier that we'd come back to the adult Bible study lessons at the Regional Family Weekend on Jonah, and we're going to touch on that right now. That's because Jonah is an example that becomes relevant to this message, because unfortunately, Jonah is recorded as being unable to become positively motivated by the work that he was told to do, and he was not motivated by helping others. In fact, Jonah's example is a case study of not what not to do in motivation. First, a little background on the city of Nineveh that he was told to go to. And Andy and others that might have more background in history can correct me if I'm wrong, but as I understand from the Bible study, Nineveh was an Assyrian city. And in the Bible study that Mr. Gary Smith brought out, an interesting fact that Jonah probably knew that Assyria was going to captivate Israel prior to Jonah's work in Nineveh through prophecies. People of the city of Nineveh were no good to Israelites. They were Assyrian. They were enemies. And Jonah may have understood this. Yet God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and warn the city so that it might be spared. Jonah should have used pro-social motivation techniques to get on board with God's calling and what God told him to do, and help God offer a way for repentance for all the city of Nineveh. Because remember, in Matthew 5, we're supposed to love our enemies. But Jonah was not motivated by the notion of saving the Ninevites. He didn't use that to potentially spare the city from destruction at first. He wasn't thinking of the people. So we're going to pick up the story, what Jonah did do when he went through Nineveh. But before we read where we pick up in Jonah, I want to remind you of what happened in Jonah before we pick up the story. Jonah had already fled God's commission in the opposite direction of where Jonah, or where God told Jonah to go. He'd already been swallowed up by a big fish or a whale. And mercifully, Jonah was regurgitated back on the coast where he was supposed to be. And so after that near-death experience, Jonah became recommitted to answering God's call after narrowly surviving the whole ordeal. So let's pick up the story in Jonah 3, verse 4. There it is. Jonah got away from me for a minute. So we'll pick back up in Jonah 3, verse 4. Oh, wait. Jonah's a slippery guy. There he is. Jonah 3, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the great to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by a decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or let them drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. So Jonah gave his proclamation. He fulfilled his message of what he was supposed to do. And Nineveh responded. The whole city fasted and they repented, and God relented and showed his mercy. You would think that Jonah could be happy that he fulfilled his mission, that he did what God had wanted him to, and that hundreds of thousands, or tens of thousands at least, of people were saved. It took Jonah 3 days to walk through the city. But he wasn't. He was angry. And he was angry because he wasn't thinking of humanity. Notice what Jonah said in chapter 4, verse 2. He said, "I knew you were a merciful God." Almost as if it's a bad thing. So he definitely did not have compassion for the people that he was sent to save. Sometimes when we get frustrated with humanity and the way the world is going, do we get frustrated with God when he's sparing humanity right now? Do we get frustrated that he hasn't done what we thought he should do? We shouldn't. We shouldn't even use those that we consider as enemies as motivators, or we should even consider those that we consider enemies as motivators to motivate us in our walk with God. Notice also Jonah's doubt about God's mercy in Jonah 4, verse 5. Jonah actually sat and waited to see if the city would be destroyed. It's like he couldn't believe God was going to spare the city. But God did in his mercy. Do we secretly hope that a portion of humanity that frustrates God would just get wiped out? We shouldn't. We should be using all of humanity as a motivator to improve our walk with God, even our enemies. God's holy days start with a very introspective look and grow outwardly in their focus. Think about it. At Passover, we acknowledge the part sin has played in our lives and how Jesus Christ was our sacrifice. Then we commit to putting sin out of our lives and eating of the bread of life. And so the spring holy days are very introspective looking inwardly on ourselves. However, we get to the Feast of Weeks, to Pentecost, and then instead of focusing on us as individuals, we get to acknowledge the church as a whole and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit at that body. And then the fall holy days come. And we have trumpets, and it's pictured with Christ returning to earth and all the first fruits and all the saints who've ever lived being called up into a great spiritual being as all the first fruits ever. So the work with whom God is working with grows larger and larger from the individual to a larger collective. And then Satan is pictured as being locked up on the Day of Atonement, and the whole world is liberated from Satan's grasp. And then all people alive that are changed, or all people that are still alive, will get to know God during the Feast of Tabernacles millennial time. And then finally we have the eighth day, where we see all of humanity, billions and billions of people resurrected and are working with God to become sons and daughters in the God family. So the entire plan of God and the entire holy days start small and expand outward. It expands to unfurl our superhero calling, where we get to help and be a part of that great plan. And it expands to all of humanity. This spring holy day season, as we are beginning to take that introspective look on our lives, let's consider the conclusion of the annual holy day cycle, the meaning of the eighth day. All of humanity will get a chance to become sons and daughters in the God family. They will get their chance. All of their conversion will involve, hopefully, us to some small degree in the future, that future millennial period and beyond. Hopefully, we will be there as spirit beings and will be adding to and contributing to God's holy day plan. This thought, this desire to help all of through humanity through the capacity that God allows us to, can motivate us this spring holy day season. We can use that vision, we can use that motivation of helping all of humanity to guide our calling now during the spring holy days. Use a pro-social motivation to aid your walk with God. Use the thought that you're being called and you have a chance to help humanity. And use that motivation to keep you going all year long, even when it's not the holy day season. Our calling is no small thing. The whole earth groans for our revealing as sons and daughters of God. Use this pro-social view of helping humanity and helping our loved ones. It can help spur us along in our calling, and it can give us a focus that we might not have realized. It helped Elon Musk create SpaceX and Tesla Motors. It helped Texas Tech basketball win Thursday night, and hopefully it'll help them win this evening. And it can help us in our calling. Focus on your calling this spring holy day season. Do it for others. Do it for the sake of humanity. Have a happy Sabbath.